Please be seated. Dear Jesus, as we've already heard in our children's sermon, you are the good shepherd. You guide us and you provide for us. You sustain us. If you were not thinking about us, even at this very second, we would cease to exist. But you care deeply for us. And so here, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that we might see more evidence of your tender care as we encourage each other. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I'm thinking about Moses, the greatest man of the Old Testament, drawn as a three-year-old out of a crocodile-infested river and saved from certain death, raised in the privilege of Pharaoh's palace, appointed by God to be his people's deliverer, to deliver them from the bleakest of bondage, made their leader for four decades. Despite his past as a murderer, despite his limitations as a stutterer, despite his inhibitions as a fearful doubter, yet the Lord chose to use Moses and to appear to him, and greatest of all, to reveal to him his gracious character, his glory, and the law. The law coming on Mount Sinai amid thick cloud and peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and fire and earthquake and a sound like that of trumpets, loud trumpets. In fact, to Moses, whose name occurs nearly 800 times in the Bible, to Moses is attributed more than one-fourth of what we call the Old Testament, number of pages constituting a volume equal to the four Gospels plus the book of Acts, to put it in a New Testament quantitative perspective. Moses, yes, Moses, the mediator, receives revelation from God in a spectacular manner on the mountain. And yet the Bible also records that he hears from God through the mundane as well. That God speaks to Moses in the context of ordinary relationships, even that of his father-in-law. Please turn this morning to Exodus chapter 18, the next chapter over from the one Kevin read, verses 13 to 27, to hear how this man named Jethro is used by God to further God's purposes through the mediator Moses. Jethro, used by God to encourage Moses to cement the role of justice in the life of the nation through Jethro. And here's actually the main point of the sermon. So I'm giving it to you at the beginning, and I'm going to give it to you at the end, and all the middle is filler. How's that? Jethro is the man that God uses as a mundane example of the expression of practical wisdom, not always giving a spectacular revelation from the mountain. God speaks from the mountain, but God speaks through the mundane to advance his purposes and speak into our lives. So chapter 18, verses 13 through 27. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it's brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws. Show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide for themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything he said. He chose capable men from all Israel, made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They served as judges for the people at all times. The difficult cases they brought to Moses, but the simple ones they decided themselves. Then Moses sent his father-in-law on his way, and Jethro returned to his own country. Now, as you know, the 17 chapters preceding this have been action-packed, to put it mildly, hair-raising, high drama, with hardly a moment to catch one's breath. Moses has been in a free fall, going from the power of the palace to the loneliness of the desert, where, confronted by Yahweh from the burning bush, facing his own insecurities, given this unavoidable mantle of leadership, organizing a whole people, colliding with his nemesis, Pharaoh, beseeching God, battling evil, fleeing seemingly cruelly into the jaws of a watery death with a whole nation behind him, and then miraculous national deliverance. God, as the psalmist said, summoned his power through the sea, back out into the desert on the other side. A glorious song of celebration follows, climaxing with "The Lord will reign forever and ever," followed by the inevitable national grumbling, followed by still more evidence of God's goodness and mercy and the provision of water and manna and quail, and then more water. A battle against the Amalekites, the only people in the Pentateuch against whom the Israelites actually fight successfully, by the way, followed by another celebration of what God has done. And then this visit from Jethro. No less than a dozen times the text reminds us that he is Moses' father-in-law. The repetition seems a little comical, but it's intentional to underscore the fact that this is an important man in an important relationship. He is connected to Moses. He's family. He's not a nobody. He's more than a somebody. He's a man that Moses has trusted and must learn to keep trusting. Indeed, Jethro's name means something like excellence or enhancement, which is what he winds up doing for Moses. He brings an excellent and timely word to Moses so that Moses' ministry can focus on the main thing and be enhanced by that. By the way, Jethro is probably the first post-Exodus convert to Israel's God, because when he hears about Israel's God and all that Yahweh has done, and then hears Moses' firsthand report, Jethro pronounces a famous blessing back in chapter 18, verse 10. "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And that's followed by his confession of faith. "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." So think of that as Jethro's personal statement of his faith. If he had any doubts before, after he hears the firsthand report from Moses, he has no more doubts. If he felt at any time that Yahweh was on a par with the gods of Midian, he doesn't think that anymore. Jethro's driving conviction from that moment forward, based on what he heard in testimony, is that there's only one God. His name is Yahweh. He reigns supreme. And so father and son in 18:12, not the year, but the text, worship the Lord together, enjoying his presence. God doesn't pour out his presence in worship except upon those who know him. So Jethro knows him. And then in our text, the very next day, verse 13, we're told that Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. Judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. Now think of this. It means Israel was not lawless before Moses ascends Mount Sinai. From the beginning of her sojourn in the wilderness, the Lord had already given her obvious laws to govern daily living. In fact, he'd already given to Israel the Sabbath. The Sabbath is evident back in chapter 16. The people know based on what God has said, what is right and what is wrong. They know what they should do. They know what they shouldn't do. But often they fail to do it. So Moses is called upon as the judge to reinforce the law, to adjudicate justice and resolve disputes. And what have the people been doing? They've been doing what just about every single human being on the planet does when things don't go their way. They've been grumbling. And so for starters, back in chapter 17, they've been grumbling against God, their amazing deliverer, as though he doesn't know their needs and will refuse to provide for them, that he's cranky like they are and capricious and not generous. They've been contending with Moses and Aaron, giving ultimatums, nasty ultimatums. In fact, in chapter 17, the words used to describe the way they're dealing with Moses and Aaron, the words are often used in the Bible of violence. It's kind of a mob scene. So they give this directive, give us water to drink, implying that Moses and Aaron have secret supplies. They've been stashing away in camel bags, deliberately, maliciously withholding water from the people. And so we got this protest movement against God and government, Occupy Sinai, right there, chapter 17. But of course, the real issue is that in short order, the people have forgotten who their Redeemer is, who is their Creator, and therefore their Sustainer. The heart of their complaint is not actually just against Moses, it's against the Lord. They're testing God. Quote, to test God is to pose an ultimatum in which we decide what shall count as evidence of God's presence, and then decide on God's presence or absence on the basis of whether God has met the test that we have posed. Of course, in essence, testing God is demanding that he jumps through our hoops and makes himself answerable and accountable to us. Sovereignty, therefore, passes to us. End quote. In other words, this is a catastrophic failure to trust. And then, in chapter 18, we see the people now grumbling against each other. If you don't trust God, and you don't trust God's appointed leaders consistently, you're likely, therefore, not to trust each other. And all this grumbling against God has led to grumbling against each other. And Moses is put in this position where he is serving as judge, small claims court all day long. And scholars surmise that he's dealing with stuff like, he ate some of my family's manna, or that one stole one of my cows, or put too heavy a load on my wagon and one of the wheels collapsed. How am I going to get compensated for that? That boy got fresh with my daughter. You took more water from the rock than you were supposed to. Stuff like this. So Moses has to mediate, not just between Yahweh and Israel, but between the people of Israel. He has to decide God's will in the various matters that they bring forth to him, and then inform them of God's decrees and laws. He never escapes a teaching ministry, a prophetic ministry in that respect as well. He has to show them what God requires in the matter for the administration of justice throughout the land, throughout the people. And of course, some are inquiring of the Lord, seeking God's will in a specific matter. A spiritually vulnerable and sensitive place to be, they come to the man who knows God, who lives in his presence. So Moses is the go-to guy for that as well. Well, here's how the Lord then uses Jethro. Essentially, Jethro helps Moses gain perspective on how to go about things by giving him pointers on how to distribute his workload. We like to use the word delegating, right? Well, Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. After which, Jethro gives Moses advice about how to redistribute the workload among not only competent people, but just as importantly, maybe more importantly, godly people. People who can serve as judges in order to do what Moses does, but in the lesser cases. And Jethro gives the telling comment, therefore, and may the Lord be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. In other words, verse 22, you handle the difficult cases. You're God's representative. Literally, you be to the people in front of God. That's your inescapable call. That's the main thing for you. You are the mediator between God and his people. You are the proclaimer of God's word to his people. But still, you have appointees who need to be brought on the scene to figure out the rest. A necessary judicial reorganization will assist in the application of God's word to the world in which they live. Now, how many people are in the wilderness with Moses? It's a huge number, you know. We're not talking 30 people here. We're talking hundreds of thousands. The ancient Jewish commentary, the Babylonian Talmud, says that Moses and his deputies therefore appointed 78,000 people. I don't know if that's true or not, but the point is, it's a lot of people. And if you think, well, is this unique in the Bible? Not really. Think of the New Testament, the appointment of deacons so that the 12 apostles can devote themselves to their primary call, which is proclamation and prayer. Now, on one level, it is about delegating. It's important to know when and how to do that, because it does serve as encouragement to each other to lighten the burden that another person carries, especially in the household of God. It displays the body of Christ working as a unit. It shows unity of purpose and plan. It reveals mutual love for the sake of function, effective function, which in turn points to the witness of Jesus in our midst. So there's always room for delegating and burden sharing for the health of the household of God and the testimony in the household of God of the presence of Christ to the world. However, the main point, finally, that we want to emphasize this morning is not simply how the problem was solved through delegation, but rather who solved the problem. What's the source of the solution? That is to say, God, more often than not, uses the mundane to speak into our lives, not the mountain. He uses the mundane to keep us focused on the main thing. Typically, what do we want as an answer to our dilemmas? We want something mysterious, mystical. We want an experience. We want something exciting so that we can say, I had this experience with God, therefore I'm going to do this. But that's not God's usual plan, is it? Usually, he comes alongside us through somebody who can help us. The source of the solution to Moses' stress is Jethro. And let's not forget the fact that the Lord uses Jethro to give Moses advice. He is God's unexpected provision for Moses. In this, one of the most stressful moments that Moses has faced in leadership, the cumulative weight of all the events that he's been through, he's come to this moment, he's exhausted, he's overwhelmed. People are complaining about God, about him, about each other. But God doesn't give Moses what he's used to receiving. There's no guidance now from a burning bush. There's no vision. There's no dream in the night. There's no raining frogs all over the place. There's no fire in the sky. There's no loud voice from on high telling the people to shape up because he and Moses are fed up. To be sure, Moses has had all sorts of revelatory experiences with the Lord to this point, supernatural experiences. And he's going to have more yet to come. And he may well desire those right now to solve his dilemmas, but he doesn't get one. What's he get? He gets advice from a relative, from his father-in-law, a man with a pagan past. God's unexpected provision. The pressure and the stress that Moses is under is solved by an unexpected source. God uses Jethro to help Moses stay focused on his calling, and the delegating that follows reinforces the calling he has. And Moses is humble enough to hear this and to receive this. Now, usually, in the moment, we don't see God's hand in our circumstances, do we? We only see the stress and the pressure of what we're under. But even then, God's at work. I mean, in hindsight, we see it. And remember, this is written in hindsight. This is written after the events unfold. So in hindsight, we can see how God uses difficult circumstances and unexpected people, puts them in our path to keep us going, doing his will for our lives. That's how God often sustains us. It's not simply, not to minimize it in any way, shape, or form, it's not simply in our relationship with the Lord personally, but it's in our relationship with the Lord corporately. That's how he sustains us. And that should be an encouragement to us, that all will be well. Even if right now you can't see the end from the beginning, in the middle of the muddle, you can be sure that God is at work and you can have heart and take confidence. that God is using the moments and the circumstances, especially the godly people he brings in our path to teach us. This is part of how God leads and provides. And this is how Moses then is reminded to keep the main thing the main thing. You must be the people's representative before God. Verse 19, Jethro keeps Moses focused on what Moses is called to be and do as Israel's leader. And so to do more than he can do is to undermine who he must be. Delegation is in the service of keeping the main thing the main thing. Now Moses is going to hear directly from God shortly on a mountain. But here he hears from God through the mundane. His father-in-law's wise words, practical wisdom. It's not spectacular revelation. It's counsel, though, from an unexpected source. Now, this is not, we should be quick to add, the first time in the Bible when people are impacted by unexpected sources in a surprising way who have something to say. Jethro is the third priest mentioned in the Bible. All the previous ones were also priests with a pagan past. He's used, as they were, to unexpectedly further God's purposes. The first is Melchizedek, likely a Canaanite. The second is Joseph's father-in-law, Potipharah, the Egyptian priest of On, and the third is the Midianite priest Jethro. One is mysterious. Possibly all three are pagan in background, and all are used to further God's purposes for his people. They are used in the service of God's people. In fact, Jethro is like Melchizedek in that he's clearly a righteous Gentile. There are many parallels between Melchizedek and how he comes to Abraham, what he says to Abraham, when he comes to Abraham, and how Jethro comes to Moses, when he comes to Moses, and what he says to Moses. Abraham is met by Melchizedek before God makes the covenant with Abraham. Moses is met by Jethro before God enters into covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. There are many interesting parallels to pursue. Anyway, all of this is to note that God speaks encouragement into our lives through the seemingly mundane, not just these desired, spectacular, supernatural, it would seem, revelatory mountaintop experiences. God, we affirm, uses all the circumstances of our lives to enable us to be who he wants us to be so we can do his will right now. We don't need, nor should we expect, the spectacular to be his main mode of operation. Usually it's quite the opposite. It's his word and it's his people. Now, before we close, if you think maybe I'm overreaching this a bit by making a parallel between you and Moses, or for that matter, between you and Jethro, let me remind you that Paul draws a parallel between Moses and Christians. Now, he does it in a different context for a different purpose, but he does it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, we, with unveiled faces, because remember, Moses had to have his face veiled after encountering God, we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, thinking about Exodus 19, and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who's the Spirit. So lest you think this morning that I'm an allegorical crazy man, Paul says we all, as Christians, in some measure, parallel Moses. He gives us Moses as our amazing biblical precedent, which in the case then of Exodus 18 means that God will provide encouragement for us just as he provided encouragement through an unexpected means in the midst of stress for Moses. And what is the purpose of being like Moses, of being transformed into the likeness of our God in increasing glory? The purpose is that transformation. The purpose, ultimately, as the body encourages each other and works with each other for the glory of God, is our Christ-likeness. That's the goal of our faith. So again, as with last week, we're left with just some basic questions. They're actually the same kind of questions, aren't they? Who can I encourage? Whose workload can I lighten? To whom can I offload some of the workload? And when we function this way, we help the body of Christ to be the body of Christ, trusting Christ that all will be well. Some of us need to let others help. And some of us need to help. There's really just those two categories. There's no in-between category. Some of us need to let others help, and some of us actually need to help. In this way, the main thing remains the main thing, and God's glory is increasingly visible through our lives in the church because God is sustaining us as we serve one another for the honor of his name. Let's pray. Lord, you are a sustaining God, and there are many here who need to be sustained in multiple ways. We need to serve each other. We need to love each other. We need not to shun the practical element of being in the body and the service that it not only requires, but the service that in the end reflects the nature of your love and what it means to function as your people. Thank you, Lord, that you do all things well, and you've promised to take care of us. You have promised to sustain us. We need not worry or fear. So as we lean on you this day, we pray that we would find that to be so, so very true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.